Today we get to dive back into our reunion series. One of the great things about technology is that when you hit it on a touch screen on your way up to speak, it can totally disappear on you. But we are getting back into our reunion series. And if you recall from previous weeks, we are working through this expression, this phrase that is written up and unpacked in the reunion book. We go to the next slide here. Reunion series. And this is the summary of the good news of Jesus that we're working through. It says, Jesus is God with us, come to show us God's love, save us from sin, set up God's kingdom, and shut down religion so we can share in God's life. So we've talked about Jesus being God with us, and that is, let's go to the next slide, the foundation of the gospel, the ground of the gospel, that Jesus is God come, is God with us. And then he has come to, and then the gifts of the gospel, we've talked about how he came to show us God's love and save us from sin. This week we are unpacking a setup of God's kingdom, and then we've got a couple more weeks after this that we will continue through the rest of it. I should mention, last week we took a break from this series. Doug Sider was here, the executive director of our Be in Christ Church in Canada family. Doug talked to me before he quickly left. He actually drove up and directly home from Niagara to be here last week. So he was enamored by the snow. So I'm glad it's not here. I'm glad he got to enjoy it last week and it's gone again. But he thanked me before he left and just said he had a great time. And then he actually called me about half an hour into his drive home just to say, you know, I know I said it there, but I just want to thank you for having me and just say, like, it's just a beautiful congregation, just some great people. So he's just really thankful for his time to be able to be here. And so I, of course, said, yes, they are. They're pretty awesome. But today we're jumping back into, we've got four more weeks in our reunion series. As we get into, we can go to the next slide, back into the series, I'd like to start by just talking a little bit about Jesus, one of Jesus' disciples. He had several disciples. How many that he specifically called do how many? 12. Right. And most of us, we talk about Peter, James, and John. They're the ones who are closest to Jesus. But I'd like today to talk a little bit as I start about a guy named Judas. Judas Iscariot. Heard of Judas, anybody? Yeah. There actually isn't a lot in the Bible about Judas, but a lot has been said about Judas over the last 2,000 years. I had an interesting experience a number of years ago. I auditioned for and was cast in an Easter play, and then they told me, by the way, you're playing Judas. And so I did something I'd never really done with Judas, is I actually, you know, I'm going to be playing this character, you know, 5 months from now. I want to try and get inside the head of this character and what was going on with Judas. And I read as much as I could and tried to understand this man who is not just a character in a story. He was a real person who lived in a real place in a real time. As I wrestled with it, you know, I started to think about Judas, born into occupied Israel. Israel was a hub in their multicultural, in their part of the multicultural world. And it was also a clash of cultures. I mean, Judas, the name itself is a Greek variation of the Jewish name Judah. And so he's got this kind of Hebrew name, but the Greek variation of it. Growing up in a place that is governed by Rome, obviously, his family was rooted enough in their Hebrew ancestry that they named him this very popular Jewish name. I mean, Judas would have been like, Judas would have been to Judah what Jesus is to Joshua. Okay? Jesus is just the Greek variation of the word Joshua. So he would have been raised learning the scripture and very likely talking about this hope of this Messiah that would come and overthrow this Roman occupying force. He was likely very captured by that idea, which could have been why Judas never aligned with the Pharisees and Sadducees. Some of the stuff we read indicates that he was a pretty smart guy, but he never aligned with them because they were kind of sellouts. They would just sort of go along with Rome to maintain their power and control. And somebody who is really looking forward to the hope of the Messiah wouldn't want to do that. Then this Jesus guy showed up. And Jesus obviously knew his scripture. When he debated the Pharisees, he could take them down at their own game. But he also wasn't bowing down to Rome either. I mean, he wasn't quick to give homage to Caesar. And then he became declaring that he was the Messiah and allowing that message that he was the Messiah to go out. And Judas was elated to be one of the first disciples called, that Jesus chose him to be his follower. He had the chance to be a front row seat for this Messiah that they'd been waiting for. The Messiah that was going to come and overthrow Rome and bring the true kingdom of God into the world. Like Judas, Jesus had the Greek form of a Jewish name. Like Judas, Jesus had been raised outside of the wealthy establishment, but clearly took the scripture seriously and was looking for something far bigger than the Pharisees and Sadducees were ready to pursue. Jesus had this ability to draw the crowd, and the miracles he was doing showed that he had a power of God flowing through him. He taught with this unique authority. It had to be the Messiah. And Judas was excited because this had to be the time and place that God was doing what he had promised he would do. Reestablish this kingdom of Israel here in the world and then have that nation represent God to the nations around them. There were some of the things that Jesus said that didn't quite make sense, but he obviously didn't understand them. That whole talk about not resisting an evil person and turning the other cheek, that didn't really make sense, but I'm sure he's just not understanding. And that love your enemy stuff had to mean something different than what it sounded like, but he was sure he would get clarity at some point. But then Jesus started talking about dying. He started talking about laying down his life, and then quietly Judas began to realize something, that this whole loving your enemies thing, Jesus was serious about that. He wasn't kidding. He wasn't being misunderstood. That care for the poor thing, Jesus meant that. And when the woman spilled that expensive perfume on Jesus' feet, that wasn't just expensive perfume. Now, Jesus could have stopped her and used the value of that perfume for something far more important. And out loud, Judas said, you know, it could have been used to sell and give money to the poor. I wouldn't be surprised if inside Judas is thinking, what wasteful government spending. Like, if as we set up this new kingdom, that could have been used to help mobilize us. Before anybody else saw it. I personally believe that Judas saw that Jesus meant what he said. And he wasn't doing the Messiah thing the way everybody thought he would do it. I think Judas saw it first. He wasn't going to overthrow Rome. Before Jesus even said it, Judas started to realize that this kingdom Jesus was talking about wasn't actually a nation embedded in the Middle East. And then he started to feel like he was such a fool. And he had to figure out how he was going to save face. And since Jesus wasn't going to be the Messiah that he knew the Messiah was supposed to be, and since the Pharisees weren't going to stop until Jesus was dead, and he needed to save face, he just figured out a win-win-win solution. He could get rid of this Jesus guy who wasn't actually the Messiah. He could help the Pharisees get what they wanted, and he could make some money. He could use... And so he betrayed Jesus. Perhaps Judas' betrayal of Jesus came not because he didn't understand Jesus, but because he began to understand him in part better than the others did. He began to understand that what Jesus was doing didn't fit with what he was sure the Messiah was going to bring, and so he got out in the best way he could. And perhaps Judas's guilt after his betrayal of Jesus came because he also realized before any of the others that Jesus was fulfilling stuff that maybe his understanding had been wrong. Maybe, just maybe, Judas actually understood more than the others. Just understood the whole story a little bit too late. I mention all of that because in Jesus' day, people were certain. I think Judas was one of those, was certain that when the Messiah showed up, the Messiah's job was to come and build a nation that would live under God's rule, and as they lived under God's rule, that they would be able to expand that message to other nations, and that they would be able to model what it looked like to really be at the center of God's work and rule in the world. But then when Jesus didn't do that, they walked away from him. I'm not sure that today is that different. There are a lot of people in a lot of churches all over the world that think that Jesus' goal in coming to the world was to help nations become Christian nations. Throughout history, we find nations and rulers who seem to find ways to say, you know what, this Jesus guy, he's here to help us be the best we can be. And they claim the name of Jesus to help hold up their government structures and defend their strength and power. But they find that holding on to strength and power and actually following the way of Jesus don't really go hand in hand. They conflict at times. And so, but rather than walking away from Jesus completely, they just walk away from what Jesus actually taught about that stuff. And so we have people in positions of power and authority that stand up and use the name of Jesus to defend their power and defend their authority, all while acting in ways that are completely different than what Jesus actually called them to. And I'm not just talking about in politics. This happens in churches. This happens in homes. This happens in businesses. Many of them don't walk away from using his name. They claim to be Christian. We sometimes claim to be Christian, and we use the Bible and quote verses ad nauseum, but they ignore the actual teaching of Jesus. After Jesus was arrested and put on trial, he ended up before Pilate. And Pilate asked him all kinds of questions, most of which Jesus didn't answer. But during the questioning, one of the few things Jesus said was this. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. My kingdom is not of this world." He doesn't say it's not in this world, but it's not of this world. It doesn't look like kingdoms of this world look like. It doesn't act like kingdoms of this world act like. If it did, my servants would fight. They would act like the kingdoms of this world act. They fight. They would fight to stop my arrest. My kingdom is from another place. That is to say, yes, I have a kingdom, but it's not a kingdom the way you all think of it. It's not rooted in this world, and it's not acting the way kingdoms of this world act. It's from another place. It operates in a different way. It reflects the ways of another world. That's the kingdom that Jesus came to bring. I'm not going to spend a lot of time defending that perspective. I'm going to move quickly to talking about what that kingdom actually looks like. But in the early centuries of the church, followers of the way, as they were called, the followers of the way seemed to really understand this. They lived and acted within the systems of their world, but their Lord was Jesus, not the emperor. They followed Jesus' teaching to love their enemy. They rejected tribal populism. They called on them to hate those that were different. They cared for everyone and invited others into this otherworldly kingdom of Jesus as well. And men and women who were sick of the violence, men and women who knew instinctively that there had to be a better way of living and being within this world, they flocked to Jesus. And they were willing to die as citizens of this new kingdom before they would submit to the ways of the earthly empires. But then, earthly empires, who had always used the names of gods to solidify their power, discovered that this name of Jesus could help do the same. So they co-opted Jesus. And the way of the empire began to claim that their way was the way of Jesus. And they began to reinterpret Scripture and forget some of the stuff that Jesus, their Lord, actually taught. Started to try and hide that and explain it away. And for 1,700 years, power brokers around the world have used crosses on shields and swords and even assault rifles as a way of convincing people that their way is the will of God. It's okay for us to act this way, even if it's not what Jesus actually told us to do. When I was thinking about this, I thought I had seen a picture of people with crosses painted on rifles, and then so I did a Google search and I found this. This is a rifle, an assault rifle, that is sold by a manufacturer in Florida. And on one side here, the rifle is named the Crusader. And on one side it has a cross that was used, a Knights Templar cross that was used in the Crusades as people fought in the name of Jesus. The other side, it's Psalm 144:1. It says, "Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle." They have a hard time filling orders because it's been sold so many times. This is not reflective of the kingdom of God that Jesus initiated. If Jesus clearly stated his kingdom is not of this world, what is his kingdom like if it's not like the ones in this world? It operates in a different manner with different values. What does it look like? Thankfully, Jesus gave us a lot of pictures. You read through the Gospels, there's a lot of the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. And no one picture captures everything. And so I just want to very quickly talk about a couple of the pictures that Jesus uses to describe his kingdom. First two we're going to look at are in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it's the smallest of seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches." The image is that of a tiny seed, that when it's planted, it grows up. It's large enough that it stands out in the midst of all the other plants around it. It starts tiny and yet grows to the place where it stands out in a way that it doesn't become those plants. It doesn't take over the whole garden. But the entire ecosystem of the garden is impacted by it as it becomes a tree that casts shade and a home for the birds. Notice that the kingdom of God in this story, it's not the garden. It's not the caretaker of the garden that builds fences around the garden. It's a humble yet significant plant in the middle of the garden that started small and grew into something big. That's the first image Jesus uses to describe the kingdom that he brings. Something that starts out small and grows to have this impact on all that is around it. The next verse, he switches to another image. "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough." This is a really cool picture. It'd be even cooler if I remembered the flour and water and yeast that's sitting on my counter to show you the sizes. Anybody here a baker? So I don't know how much yeast you would need for 60 pounds of flour. I do know that the recipe I looked at was for a 1.5 pound loaf. It was, the one recipe I looked at, it only called for 1/4 teaspoon of quick rise yeast. Some of them would have up to 2 teaspoons, but still for 3.5 to 4 cups of flour to have 1 to 2 teaspoons. What happens when that tiny bit of yeast gets mixed up in the rest of the dough? Who's a baker? Who can tell me? What happens when you mix it all up and you just leave it there together? It rises. What part rises? The whole thing? Yeah. It impacts everything. It impacts the whole mixture. Does the yeast become flour? No. Does the yeast become sugar or salt? No. It only does what it's supposed to do and acts as it's supposed to act when it stays yeast. When it's there in the mix to do what only it can do. And when it does that, it transforms the loaf of bread. Has anybody ever tried to use yeast that isn't active anymore? What happens? Nothing. Nothing. When the yeast isn't acting the way the yeast is supposed to act, it stays flat and dry and doesn't work. It's the second image he uses to describe the kingdom he brings. Something that is moving throughout the rest of stuff, and only through it acting in a unique and different way does it cause the actual impact that it's supposed to have. And too often, followers of Jesus have tried to kind of do the opposite. The first thing we've tried to do all too often is that we've tried to use the ways of the kingdom. We've tried to act like the other stuff in the mix, thinking that that's how we're going to have the impact. That's how we're going to make a difference. You know, Christians have tried to use legislation and conflict to legislate and control morality. We've tried to get Christians, if we can just get them into these positions of power, then if we can just get them in these places of authority, like the world has said, then it'll make the difference. Every election, in Canada and the U.S., I see this type of argument at work. It's interesting. I worked at a denominational office, and while I worked there, we were clearing out decades of files. And I found a massive amount of files of letters that had been written from our denominational leader to legislators, arguing for why certain things should or shouldn't happen, trying to use this type of method to help make our society more Christian. These letters dealt with abortion laws. These letters went back enough that they were dealing with divorce laws that were changing. And as I looked through, not a single one of these letters made an impact in terms of how our nation operated. And I couldn't help but look through and think, how many hours were spent talking about these things at conventions and conferences and writing these letters for no impact. The second thing that Christians have often tried to do is, you know, we try and act, be something other than who we are called to be, using ways that different than we're called to use, and they don't have the impact we'd like. Another thing that we tend to do is we tend to take the ways of working in the world and change how we're supposed to be in a community. We make churches to look like kingdoms of the world. Churches often put leaders in place because they run profitable businesses. Churches often make decisions through the same frameworks that businesses use. This week, I saw one of the most stunning examples I've seen in a very long time. A very large, very influential church in the United States has just filed a lawsuit. A couple of former employees who had inside knowledge of how the church was handling its money have for some time been posting information on a blog about how the church has been handling its money. And it hasn't all been above board. There's been some questionable activity. Although not illegal, it's been questionable. And as a result of some of this information that's made it out there, several thousand people have left this church, and with that, their money has gone. And so this church and this board and this pastor have sued the people who have written these blogs. But they aren't suing for defamation of character. Their lawsuit starts by saying that in the state where this church is, I'm going to go to this. The lawsuit says, where is it? The basis for their lawsuit is a belief that the state law allows this board and pastor to define their donors, their congregation, and the status of their names and reputations as property. They try and use the law to say the donors and the congregation, they are, by definition of state law, they are our property. And so we have the right to protect them as our property. And what you've been doing has caused us to lose them, therefore lose our property. And so we're suing you for loss of property. It's an extreme example, but a significant one to show how even major and influential churches, this is a church that has impact on lots of other churches around the world, they're choosing to operate as a part of the kingdom of this world rather than to live out the way of the kingdom of Jesus. The way of Jesus, love and humility, might not seem as big and impressive and powerful as the ways of the world. But the hope of the Jesus kingdom is that living, is that as we actually live the ways of this kingdom, that we can actually have an impact on the entire world around us. But we have to be willing to live like he's called us to live, not chasing after the ways that the world is pushing for. So we're talking about the kingdom of God as a gift. The gift of the good news of Jesus. I'd like to briefly discuss how living as citizens of the kingdom of God rather than kingdoms of the world is a gift. There's a lot more that could be said. Let me suggest three different ways that things come, that this comes as a gift. First is it frees us from a sense of divided, of any sense of divided allegiance. For the first three centuries of the Christian faith, the conviction was clear. Followers of Jesus had their allegiance to him, not Caesar. They respected earthly authorities, they paid their taxes, they lived as good neighbors, but their citizen was in the kingdom of God. Recovering clarity on exactly who has our allegiance can be freeing in the face of bosses who are expecting things that aren't what we feel is right. Parents who are calling or trying to divide, you know, which one of us are you going to choose? That type of conflict. Neighbors, kids, friends, all competing for our allegiance, claiming that we need to support them. Holding on to our allegiance to Jesus can be freeing because if we have only one king, then the opinions and attitudes of others falls away. Clarity on their allegiance to Jesus alone allowed men from our extended church family to get drafted into the military during World War II and face violent opposition when they refused to take up arms during past Canadian wars. Because as much as they wanted to be good citizens of Canada, that wasn't the kingdom that they ultimately belonged to. So our allegiance is to Jesus. It helps us be a lot more clear when we're making decisions. That's one of the gifts. It gives us clarity as we're trying to give our allegiance to the right person, the right thing. A second gift of the kingdom is it frees us from getting too bound up in acquiring, maintaining, protecting earthly possessions. It's so easy to get overwhelmed with the stuff of this world and with this life. Has anybody noticed that the more stuff you get, the more time and energy you have to spend taking care of the stuff that you've gotten? When you have so much stuff that you have to get a bigger house to hold all the stuff that you have, and then you have to build a bigger garage, you know, that kind of picture. It's so easy to slide into moving from having possessions to possessions actually owning us. For citizens of the kingdom, we can live out that citizenship regardless of the stuff we have, of where we live, because the kingdom values aren't rooted in stuff. I just want to clarify, there's The sin is not in having stuff. Like they're even looking back at the New Testament church, those who had wealth were an incredible gift to the church because they weren't allowed to meet in public spaces. And so they would actually renovate their homes, and that would become the hub of church activity. You know, it would have been more challenging if they did not have the stuff. But what was clear was that stuff did not own them. They were free from needing this, having this sense like, oh, we need to, I'm not sure I can have the church over because, well, you know, some of the people that have just come part of the church, I'm not sure we can trust them. You know, they were free from that to where it could be used as a gift and a blessing. They weren't holding on to it tightly because they were citizens of a kingdom that was bigger than the stuff that they had or didn't have. The third gift of the kingdom is it frees us to offer our best selves to the world in which we live. Borrowing from the images that we've already read, this kingdom of God frees us to grow into the healthiest tree that we can be. It frees us to offer life into the loaf of bread into which we have been kneaded. When we aren't bound up trying to be like the world or impress the world or worrying what the world thinks of us, then we're free to live and love without having to be stuck on their criticism. We can be the best versions of ourselves individually and collectively as we love and show humility and grace and care and put that on display. With that in mind, I'd like to just mention one more image that Jesus uses to describe God's kingdom. This is farther down in Matthew chapter 13. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field." I love this. The field was useful. He doesn't speak badly about the field, but it's the treasure that's within the field that made it truly valuable, that really gave it its worth. And we are not the field. We are the treasure in this story. We as living ambassadors of the radically different kingdom of God in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our communities, in our nation, we are a gift that extends beyond what we receive. It offers value and blessing to all that are around us. That is a gift to us and a gift to the world. It goes back to the call of Abraham at the very beginning, was that the people of God would always be blessed in order to be a blessing. We can only do that as we are the best people of God, living in the kingdom of God that we can be. If we want the best Canada we can have, it doesn't start with us being the best Canadian citizens we can be. It starts with us being the best kingdom citizens that we can be. It's true of whatever nationality or ethnicity that you can be. If you want the best home, it doesn't start with you being the best limmer. You know, it starts with me being the best kingdom citizen. Whether you live in some of you live in a co-op, some of you, running businesses, the best thing that you offer starts with you being the best kingdom citizen that you can be. Not always going to be received well, but it's the best that you can offer. Let's close in prayer. Father, I just thank you that you invite us into this new kingdom, this new way of Jesus that he came to initiate. God, I ask that we would have the courage to accept life in this kingdom, that we would seek first the kingdom of God. And I ask that as when we pray the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, that we would truly seek to see your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, I ask that you would give us strength that we would be able to be a gift to the world as we live the best version of ourselves that you invite us and call us to be. I thank you that we live in a kingdom that is bigger than Canada, bigger than North America. It is the kingdom that spreads around the world. And just help us to lean into that and grow into that and represent that well and offer life to the place that you have planted us. In Jesus' name.